7. And I think the I can read the odd verses, and if we could all read the even verses together. Okay, so also before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center, around the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second was like an ox, the third had a face like a man, the fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. Day and night, they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worships him, who lives forever and ever. They lay the crowns down before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." We give the following time to Pastor Tam.
Last 3 months, we have covered 9 out of 150 Psalms. We will come back to the Psalms at a later date. But we begin this morning with a new series from the book of Revelation. Why Revelation? Because the book of Revelation is among the most neglected part of scriptures, especially from our pulpits. Most of our preaching is taken from chapters 2 and 3, John writing to the seven churches. And then we stop. I check our preaching record. The last time we preached on Revelation as a series was in 1994. That was 24 years ago. And we never went back to Revelation until some years ago, not very long ago, that I remember preaching from Revelation 19. But that was such a rare occasion that I couldn't even find a record of that message. And it was only once. The book of Revelation has been woefully neglected from our pulpit. Why is it that we neglect this book? Why is it that most pulpits neglect this book? One simple word: fear. It is fearful to preachers, and it is fearful to those who hear. There are many different explanations and interpretations, and each lead to a different conclusion. And for preachers and listeners, we are confused. We are perplexed. We are unsure of the meaning of so many different symbols and so many different numbers. We are fearful that we may be dogmatic about something that we really don't understand or about something that we really are not sure. And then there are so many frightful images, so many frightful calamities, so many cataclysmic upheavals. We fear. We fear God's wrath. But for us children living in our time and in our culture, neglecting this book is a great loss to us. The book of Revelation is most relevant to us today. And the message of Revelation is the most needed message to be proclaimed to the churches, regardless of localities, regardless of nationalities. We cannot neglect this book anymore. Difficult it may be, enigmatic it may be, frightful it may be. Every Christian in every age and in every culture need to heed the message of Revelation. But how? We have seen the wise, but how? How should we approach the book of Revelation? One, fearfully. Fear is a good and positive emotion. Without fear, we come to God's word flippantly. Without fear, we come to God's word frivolously, carelessly, nonchalantly, indifferently. If those are the attitudes with which we come to God's Word, then we may as well not come to God's Word at all. We need to come to Revelation fearfully, recognizing that it is the Word of God for all ages. God has revealed His plan to us. We receive His Word with fear. And then secondly, we come to the book of Revelation humbly. Humbly means that we don't have all the answers. Humbly means that our interpretation is not the only one. And then thirdly, we come to Revelation respectfully. Respectfully means other interpretation might have validity as much as ours. Respectfully means that we are willing and ready to listen to other interpretations. And then finally, we approach the book of Revelation teachably. Teachably means that when our conscience is convinced and convicted that other interpretation is better, we're going to accept, we're going to learn. So with fear, so with humility, with respect, and with teachability, please turn with me to the fourth chapter of Revelation. It's a lengthy chapter, so we have read only verses 6 to 11. But we are going to be reading the whole chapter beginning with verse 1. Now, why is John's message in Revelation so relevant to his listeners? Because the message is given to churches that had every reason and every cause to be alarmed. The time and culture in which John's audience lived was a world of trouble. Deep, alarming troubles. John wrote this last book in the New Testament around 100 AD, at the end of the first century. On the surface, it was a peaceful, prosperous time. It was in the middle of what we call Pax Romana. It simply means Roman peace. 100 AD, it was at the height of the Roman Empire. There was peace, there was wealth, there was prosperity, but that was only on the surface. To the Christian at the end of the first century, receiving the letter from John, Revelation, they had no peace and they had no security. The Roman Empire had begun persecutions and slaughter of Christians. The Emperor Nero had already burned Rome and pinned the blame on Christians for starting the fire. That was 64 AD. 30 years before the writing of Revelation, Nero had already begun this fiery trial of persecution and death for Christians. The Apostle Peter and Paul were martyred, approximately 64 at the hand of Nero. Other apostles, though not mentioned, they suffered the same fate. 100 AD, John was the last apostle left alive, and he is writing to the churches, facing increasing pressure from the Roman world. At first, persecutions and slaughter of Christians were sporadic and localized. But in time, it's going to be state-sanctioned, and the worst is to come. 200 years after the writing of Revelation in 303, in the reign of Diocletian, it was the worst of persecutions. Over 20,000 Christians will die. Slaughter in their homes, slaughter in the gladiator arenas, hacked to death, fed to lions and other wild beasts. The world in which John's audience lived was spinning fast, out of control. If you were a Jewish Christian at that time, your world was even more frightful. That was 100 AD, about 100 AD, when Revelation was written. 70 AD was already 30 years before the writing of Revelation. What was so significant to the Jews about this date? What was so frightening and so horrifying about 70 AD? If we read the New Testament, do not forget 70 AD. 70 AD was the year when the Roman commander Titus besieged and conquered Jerusalem. Titus and his Roman legions entered Jerusalem, completely destroy the temple we call the Second Temple, fulfilling the word of Jesus. Remember what Jesus said about this magnificent, beautiful temple rebuilt by Herod? Not one stone will rest on another. Today's Wailing Wall is the outer wall of that temple complex. It's the only trace left of the Second Temple. So 30 years later, 100 AD, Jewish Christians, they are reading the book of Revelation for the first time. It was a frightful, alarming time. Judah had ceased to be an independent nation 700 years before this time. And now, even the temple was gone. The temple, the last remaining symbol of a nation, the last remaining symbol of a people, the last remaining symbol of Old Testament faith was gone. Can you imagine what that means? Can you imagine a flag gone forever? Our monuments in Washington, D.C. gone forever? Can you imagine all our documents that we treasure gone forever? To Jewish Christians reading the book of Revelation, their world was spinning fast out of control. But regardless whether you're a Jewish Christian or a Gentile Christian, the world did seem to be spinning out of control. Morally, the culture and the lifestyle of the Roman Empire stood for everything contrary to their Christian faith, to their Christian value. The Roman Empire may have been at the height of peace and expansion and prosperity, but morally, it was rotten to the core. Roman society was greedy, treacherous, power-hungry. You read the history of the Roman emperors at that time. It was rotten to the core. There were a few what we call good emperors, but most of them were unimaginably evil. They flaunt all kinds of immorality. If we think homosexuality is a newfangled thing in our time, think again. The Romans flaunt their homosexuality and all kinds of immorality. Just read Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 1. Long list of description of Roman lack of morality. Just go to Pompeii in Italy. It's a town practically perfectly preserved. Just go to Ephesus, in the ruined city of Ephesus in modern-day Turkey. You will see how the Roman world lived in total abandonment of any kind of moral restraint. To the Christians, reading John's letter of Revelation, their world was spinning fast, out of control. Not only figuratively, but literally. Literally, the world was out of control. The volcano Vesuvius, just a few miles south of Naples, Italy, erupted in 79 AD. It was only 15 or 20 years before the writing of Revelation. It was the most catastrophic volcano eruption in the entire European history. It released a thermal energy 100,000 times that of the two atomic bombs in Nagasaki and Hiroshima. It completely buried a number of towns, Pompeii and Herculaneum, most well known. To the Christians reading John's Revelation, their world was literally spinning out of control. Christians reading Revelation, they had every cause to be alarmed. And not only that, the churches. The churches was under siege. the church was a young church. Only about 100 AD, the church was not more than 60 years old, but it was under severe siege. Now, we tend to think that Revelation chapter 2 and 3 are completely different from the rest of Revelation. We tend to think that chapters 2 and 3 are completely detached and completely unrelated to the rest of Revelation. We tend to think that 2 and 3 refers to events in the present, and chapter 4 to the end refers to events far in the distant future, but that is not true. That is not the best understanding of Revelation. It is because of the conditions of the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3 that the rest of Revelation, chapter 4 and 19, has relevance. Chapter 2 and 3 is an inseparable part of the whole book. And what was the condition of the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3? It was churches under siege. It was churches under assault from enemies. It was churches under threat of being destroyed. It was churches under threat of being annihilated, wiped off from the map of the earth. Seven churches: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. Now, what enemies were assaulting them? What threats were they facing? Different churches face different threats. Some are from the outside world, from outside, and some are from within, their own self-made. Look at Ephesus. Ephesus was threatened by their own making. Ephesus was threatened by legalistic spirituality. John had quite a few things good to say about them, but they were so spiritual only mechanically, because they lack real substance of love. Smyrna was threatened by outside pressure. Smyrna was threatened by persecution from the outside. Pergamum was assaulted by false teachings, threats from the outside. Thyatira was threatened by their own compromise and tolerance of evil influences from the world. Sardis' threat was again their own making. They have appearance of life, but in reality they are dead. Philadelphia was threatened by their own making. Their weakness became their excuse. They were using their weaknesses to be an excuse. And Laodicea was threatened again by their own making. Spiritual complacency. They were neither hot, they were neither cold, they were just lukewarm, they were just sliding by. Out of seven churches, John had praises for five of them. They were not completely failures, but for every one of those five, John would give them warnings as well as encouragement. John had no evaluation of Smyrna. John only gave them encouragements. But for Laodicea, John had nothing good to say about them, but severe warning and severe rebuke. Here is a context for the rest of the book. A world spinning fast, out of control. Churches under siege, whether from powerful hostile forces from outside the church, or more often, self-inflicted threats from within. So here's a question. Who is in control? Is the church really going down the drain? This is the message of Revelation to the Christians in the first century, and it is the same message to all Christians in all ages, in all culture, in all times. God is in control. At no time whatsoever was God ever out of control. The church, whom God the Father bought and redeemed with the blood of His Son, will triumph. overcoming powers of evil, threatening it from outside, and over power of evil, assaulting it from within. So stand firm. Here is the message of Revelation. To a generation of Christians, confused, frightened, perplexed, troubled, stand firm, patiently with endurance, confidently with assurance of victory, and defiantly in the face of evil. And it's a message of Revelation. From chapter to chapter, chapter 4 to the end, from episode to episode, God is in control. Always. Evil will be destroyed. Satan, the author of evil, will be bound and at the end, destroyed. Beginning with the first episode that we are looking at this morning, chapter 4. The Apostle John gives this message of assurance to this early, frightened, confused, perplexed generation of Christians. Behind this troubled world, behind the troubled state of the church, is the glory of heaven. The first vision. Chapter 4 records this first vision John saw. The Apostle John was like Isaiah and Ezekiel before him. They were allowed the privilege of a glimpse, peeping into heaven. Look at verse 1. We did not read verse 1. Let's read that together. Thank you so much, Byron. Let's read that together. After this, and what did John see? What did John see? John see authority of heaven. John sees majesty and beauty of heaven. John sees worship in heaven. John see holiness of heaven. John see eternity of heaven. Let's look at the authority of heaven that he saw. Verse 2. Let's read that together. At once I was in the spirit. Now, what does this vision of throne mean? John sees someone sitting on it. I mean, does God actually sit on a throne in heaven? How wide is it? What is it made of? God does not sit on a throne in heaven, not a physical one. God is not a physical being. It was God the Son who took on human form. Nowhere in the Bible does it ever tell us that God has a physical body, that he can sit in a physical throne. Solomon would say, even heaven cannot contain God. God is too big, God is too great to be constrained by any throne. So this is not a physical throne that God physically sits on. But the throne with God sitting on it is a spiritual reality that God allowed John to see with his physical eyes. You see, John had to use human language to express spiritual reality. And the spiritual reality is that God is the sovereign controller over all events and over all times and over all culture. John is using human language to express something that is really indescribable. Human language, limited as it is, but in order to encourage faith and confidence to God's people who are confused and perplexed and frightened, God allowed John to see the image of a throne, expressing the authority and sovereignty of God. 14 times the word throne is used in this chapter, assuring us who is in control. God himself is in control. And not only is God in control, God is personally in control. Someone is sitting on it. The word personal, we need to understand God is a personal God. In other words, God is not an impersonal force. How many of you love Star Wars? May the be leave that to Hollywood. God is not a force that he can be with us. That is an impersonal force. God is not an impersonal power. God is not an impersonal energy. God is almighty in power, but God is not power. God is not energy. God is not an idea. God is not a philosophy. God is a personal God. When you search for God, you will not find a machine. When you search for God, you will not find a supercomputer. God is a person, because you will find God who is someone who has personally perfect will, who personally has his hand, not physical hand that is, but his control to accomplish his will and to control all events. God personally exercises his power and authority and sovereignty, who personally called you and called me his children. We cannot be children of an idea. We cannot be children of a philosophy. We cannot be children of a force or energy. But we can be children of a personal God who personally cares about you and me, who cares for you and me, who personally watches over and protects us, his children, and his church. So no matter how severe pressure and testing we may be under, we have a personal God sitting in control of all things. That's the first assuring glory of heaven that John sees and conveys to us. God is personally sitting in his throne. And then secondly, John sees the majesty and beauty of heaven. Now, I'm going to have you read verses 3 to 6. Maybe we did not read it earlier. Let's read that, please. Verses 3. And the one who sat there, you read earlier, carnelian. Carnelian is not very commonly used, but it's red. You can call it ruby. Now, is heaven really paved by precious stones? If you sing some of the 19th century old hymns, we get the impression that heaven is like a jewelry store, with beautiful precious stones paved on the road. Of course, that's not true, because precious stones are all part of creation. How can God's glory and how can God's beauty be confined by his creation? So no matter how beautiful precious stones are, they are not equal to the beauty and glory and majesty of God. But just like no heaven can contain God, so there is no physical throne that can contain God, and there is no precious stones that can equal to God's majesty and beauty and glory. But John is an artist. He is painting a picture with words to a human eyes. There are no more beautiful, no more dazzling color than the color of jasper, the color of ruby and carnelian and rainbow and emerald and crystal. But that is all. The most beautiful things that God, John can use words to describe. The color and light and the beauty and the majesty of God is far more glorious and majestic and beautiful than all human words can convey. Not only that, other than precious stone, they are lightning and rumbling and peals of thunder. Again, these are human language to describe the appearance of God. Moses had the same encounter in Mount Sinai. But even more puzzling is the end of verse 5. And verse 5 says, before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. Now, how does God have seven spirits? I mean, we all thought that God had one spirit. Now, the best explanation I find is that torches means illumination, means understanding, means knowledge. And seven is a number meaning perfection. Therefore, it means that when we are in the presence of God, we will fully understand. Our hearts and our minds will be fully illuminated to know God the Father and to know God the Son. You remember 1 Corinthians 13, the chapter that we are so familiar with about love. But at the end of 1 Corinthians 13, it says, now we see, but as a poor reflection, like from a mirror. Then, at the end, we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And I do believe that was the means, that when we are in the presence of God, these seven tortures, referring to a full understanding, full awareness, and full illumination of our heart and mind, knowing our Father, knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. And this fullness of illumination is the work of God the Holy Spirit. It is work of the seven spirits, that is, the perfect, complete work of God the Spirit to bring us into fullness of knowledge of a Heavenly Father and our Savior. You see, John had to use limited human language to paint a picture with words to describe what really is indescribable. But the message is this. Heaven, where God's presence is utterly magnificent beyond human words can describe and convey. Utterly beautiful and glorious, perfectly illuminated, perfectly clarified, and there is no darkness whatsoever, and there is no confusion whatsoever. And then when we are in that presence, there will be no argument about what revelation means. Because we, all God's people, will come together and say, I got it. There is nothing ugly. There is nothing imperfect. There's nothing flawed, nothing damaged, nothing incomplete. The world we live in, the churches that we go to, may be so ugly, may be so flawed, may be so imperfect, for now. Only for now. Because for now, we only see impartiality. For now, we only understand in part. But behind it all, is God. Behind it all is God who will replace the presence with new creation, where it is filled with a perfect majesty and beauty and knowledge of God. The whole world is full of His knowledge, Isaiah. The third reassuring vision that John sees worship by all creation in heaven. Because of time, you're not going to read verses 6 to 11. You will see there are four living creatures. You will see there are 24 elders. Ezekiel saw pretty much the same thing. Four living creatures. The best explanations I find is that these four living creatures are the highest order of angels serving in the presence of God. And these four living creatures, each of them has a face. The first one has a face of lion, representing the strongest of wild beasts. The second one has the face of an ox, representing the strongest of domesticated animals. The third one has the face of a man, representing being the only being created in the image of God. And the fourth living creature has the face of an eagle, representing the strongest among animals that fly. All higher orders of living things, represented by these four living creatures, all come before God in worship. And what about 24 elders? the best explanations I find is that 12 represent the 12 tribes of Israel, the people of God in the Old Testament. And the other 12 represent the 12 apostles. It was the 12 apostles who built the foundation of the church and who brought about the birth of the church. In other words, they represent all God's people in a new covenant. Whether it's in the old or in the new covenant, all God's people come to worship, falling down before God to do what? To cast their crowns before the throne. Meaning, we are going to say we don't deserve it, but you, God, only you deserve glory and honor. And also to do what? To praise and declare, worthy are our Lord and God to receive glory and honor and power, for you create all things, and by your will they existed and were created. And here's the question again. Is the world spinning fast out of control? Is the church going down the drain? Is God dethroned? Absolutely not. Then the fourth reassuring thing that John sees holiness of heaven. End of verse 8. The four living creatures never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Isaiah saw the same thing. The seraphims in Isaiah 6 also never cease crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. The whole earth is full of his glory." But it's a frightful thing to see. Isaiah was so frightened, he said, "Woe to me, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among men of unclean lips, but my eyes have seen the holiness of God." John was no more cleaner than Isaiah. I'm sure he was just as frightened. Heaven is a place where absolutely no trace and no shadow of sin can be tolerated. It should be frightening to us too. For who among us can ever find a place in heaven? But in Christ, we have been cleansed. In Christ, God has counted us righteous and acceptable. In Christ, our fear can be turned into thanksgiving. In Christ, our fear can be turned to joy and comfort. For in Christ, when we enter into heaven, we can be assured that we will dwell among no evil, no sin, and no harm. I look forward to that day because I don't have to lock my car. I don't have to lock my front door. Don't you wish there's a day and a place where you don't have to lock up your things? Lawyers, judges, policemen, correctional officers will all be out of their jobs. They better start retraining themselves. They better start taking voice lessons now. Because when they get into the presence of God, all they will do is to sing praises. There will be no sin and no crime and no criminals in heaven. Everyone, his hearts will be pure. There will be no need for hiding. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. John sees the holiness of God. Behind all the ugliness and evil that we see outside the church and inside the church, behind it all is God who is control, a God who cannot tolerate sin, and God who will deal with sin. And then the fifth thing that John sees eternity of heaven. End of verse 8. The four living creatures never cease to say, "God was and is to come." That is praising God's eternity and the eternity of heaven. God's authority is eternal. Never usurped. Is God on the throne? There is not a moment whatsoever that God is not on the throne. God's magnificence and beauty and glory is eternal, never fading. God's worthiness to be praised is eternal, never diminishing. God's holiness is eternal, never imperfect, never flawed. Every empire, every kingdom, every reich, every nation on earth comes and goes. Everyone claims, everyone hopes their kingdom will last 1,000 years. The Roman Empire, there was a scourge of the church. You know how long they lasted? 400 years. They came and they went. They rose and they fell. Every power on earth is the same. Dictators, tyrants, armies come and go. But God's sovereign reign was, is, and is to come. It will outlast, it will triumph over every threat that comes against His church, whether it is from the outside or from within. Again, is the world spinning fast out of control? Is the church going down the drain? Is God ever dethroned? The message of Revelation is for all ages, for all times, and for all generations. Are we Christians living in the 21st century any different from those living in the first or second? No, we are not. We are frightened. We are dismayed. We are confused. Just like the first century, second century Christians. We moan and we groan. Our world is spinning out of control. Governments and evil forces outside the church are squeezing us Christians like constricted boas, constricting us to death. We are increasingly under siege. The world and our government included are depriving us of our liberty. Oh, I hear people say, we need to turn back the clock. We need to go back at a time in the past where the golden age of Christianity was. No, no, no. No, no, no. We don't turn back the clock. We don't go back to the past. The golden age of Christianity was not in the past. How far do we go back? I hear people say, we go back to the time when the nation was founded. You want to go back to the 18th century? The state of the churches in the 18th century was so weak and so poor that John Wesley had to travel all over the English-speaking world preaching the gospel and repentance. Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield, because the state of the church in the 18th century was so weak, so poor. You want to go back a little further, another 200 years? You want to go back to the 16th century? You want to go back to 1500? You remember what the church, the state of the church was like in 1500? It was so dark and so corrupt and so anemic that God had to personally intervene. Remember the Reformation that we talked about only about 4 or 5 months ago? You want to go back all the way back to the first century? To the time when these 7 churches received the book of Revelation from John? No. The state of the church were frightful. Did these 7 churches repent? John called on them to repent. Did they repent? Not for long. Because there are no Christian churches in these 7 locations anymore. These 7 churches do not exist today. And yet, they still do. And yet, they still do. Because these 7 churches are representative of all the churches, of all times, of all generations. We feel our world is spinning out of control. We feel the governments of the world, including ours, are persecuting Christians. We feel that the church is increasingly under siege. Are we surprised? Is it out of our calculation? Don't be surprised. That is why the message of Revelation is so relevant to us all. Christians of every age, of every generation, need to wake up to the reality of spiritual warfare raging all behind and around us, behind the visible. There are a lot of battles in Revelation. And we tend to think that these are battles between God and Satan that will take place in a far distant future when the world ends. That is so wrong. That is what Satan wants us to believe. That is the way Satan undermines our faith. No. Battles between God and Satan began as soon as Satan and his angels fell. Spiritual battles have been fought continuously ever since then. Spiritual battles are raging all around us, between God and Satan and between Christians and Satan. Victory over Satan has been won decisively, permanently, eternally at the cross and at the empty tomb. The death and resurrection of God the Son sealed the doom of Satan and his forces. But the war continues until the very end, Revelation 20. But Satan, for now, is still fighting and still kicking. There's a Chinese saying, roughly translated. It says that you chase a dog to a dead-end alley, he will turn around and bite you. If you chase a dog to a dead-end alley, he will turn around and bite you. That is what Satan is doing. But we moan not, we groan not, we fret not, for we see, as John showed us, God is sitting on the throne. We see in this first vision of heaven, God is the sovereign Lord, controlling in his control room of all creation. The world is not spinning out of control. The church will not go down the drain. God is not dethroned. God's sovereign control is over all worldly power and government. God's glory and majesty will replace all ugliness on earth. Worship of God will drive away all idolatry on earth. God's holiness will banish all sins. And God's eternity will outlast all worldly power. The golden age of the church is not in the past. The golden age of the church is here in the present. Because we are going to glorify God even more than ever before. And the golden age of the church is in time to come. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word of assurance. Thank you for your promise. They are everlasting. They never fail. In our time of trouble, in our time when we are too alarmed by many things, thank you for reminding us that behind it all is you, eternally, with perfect holiness, perfect power, controlling all things. Even though the world may mock you and scorn you, that hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, for you are worthy of worship. We praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So stand and be